Now turn to your Bible and to John's Gospel, and we'll turn to our Bible study for tonight, having done a bit of revision from Sunday morning. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, last time we were in this chapter, 2 weeks ago, we had a guest speaker last week, we managed to get through verses 1 to 21. Which I never would have thought we could, because it's such a marvellous section of scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ being the door and being the good shepherd. We're going to read now from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, but I don't know whether we'll be able to do that much. We'll see how we get on. John 10:22 then. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, let's go back now then to verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. Now the Feast of Dedication was in our month of December, in fact very near to our Christmas. It was to be on the 25th of the Jewish month Kislev or Chislev, or sometimes pronounced Chislu. And it isn't quite equivalent to our December, it's around about November-December time, but it's winter time as it says in verse 22. The Feast of Dedication was not one of the great Bible feasts like Passover or Pentecost or tabernacles in October. It was a feast which went back to the year 165 BC when a Jewish leader called Judas Maccabeus commemorated the cleansing of the temple and rededicated the temple to God. And he said that forever afterwards the Jews were to remember by an 8-day feast that purification and rededication of the temple. You see, what had happened was this. There was a Syrian ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, sometimes pronounced Antiochus Epiphanes, but probably more accurately Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was very taken with everything Greek. He lived nearly 200 years before Christ. And he ruled in Syria from 175 BC to 164 BC. And he was devoted to all things Greek. Greek culture, the Greek language, Greek religion. And he wanted the Jews of Judea to accept the Greek religion and the Greek culture and everything Greek. And some did, but when the majority wouldn't, he invaded Judea and he invaded Jerusalem and defeated it. 80,000 Jews perished in that terrible slaughter. He carried off £750,000 worth of gold and silver from the temple treasury. He made it an offence punishable by death even to have a copy of the Bible, a copy of the law, the Old Testament. And he made it an offence punishable by death to circumcise your child as according to the Jewish law. He wanted that wiped out, obliterated. And if any woman circumcised her male baby, she was crucified with the child hanging around her neck, who was strangled and left hanging there. And thousands perished. And you can imagine the Jewish bitterness against him was great. And they longed for the day when they might overthrow this tyrannical reign. Perhaps the worst thing that he did was to profane the temple courts. He turned many of the holy rooms of the temple into houses of immorality. And the peak of his profanity came when he offered a pig, which was to the Jews an unclean animal, he offered a pig on the great holy altar of the temple to Zeus, the chief of the Greek gods. And that was enough for Judas Maccabeus, and with his brothers he rose up in revolt. They didn't give them much of a chance, but they won. And they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, and they cleansed the temple, and they purified God's house. And they did it in the year 164. And they said that every year after that, they would have a new feast to add to their other feasts, their other festivals, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights. And in every home there was to burn a beautiful light. And in every synagogue there was to burn a beautiful light. In many homes, 8 lights, one for every day of the feast. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication that year. And it was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade, verse 23, all the way down the eastern side of the temple area, which was now cleansed and purified and rebuilt and extended by Herod, was a long colonnade, which it was said was all that was left of Solomon's temple. Nebuchadnezzar had knocked down Solomon's temple, and it had lain in ruins for many years, and then had been rebuilt to the second temple, and then renovated and extended, as I say, by Herod. And this was the only bit that dated back to Solomon's time, it was said. And so they called it Solomon's colonnade. Of course, they'd extended it. 40 feet high columns ran all the way down. It was a sheltered area. It was where the rabbis would sit to teach their disciples. And it was where Jesus often taught. And the Jews gathered round him as he walked in Solomon's colonnade. And they said, verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." In the Greek, the idea is that they gathered round to jostle him, to hassle him, to press upon him. It was a hostile crowd. Things are coming to a head. And they said, "Tell us plainly whether you are the Messiah or not." Well, now, he had told the woman of Samaria in chapter 4 of John that he was the Messiah. And he had told the man who had been born blind in chapter 9 that he was the Messiah. But he had told them that he was the Messiah by the things that he had done and the things that he said. And the only reason why they dared to say, "You haven't told us plainly," was because they were willfully deaf and willfully blind. How could they not think that he had told them when, chapter 8, verse 58, we read that he said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Well, because he was claiming to be God. I am. And that wasn't the first time that they had accused him of blasphemy. So he had said that he was the Messiah. He had told them plainly, but they didn't want to believe him. And so that's how he replies in verse 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. The miracles bear me witness. The phrase speak for me is the word witness, bear witness to me. It's a very popular expression in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. The noun for witness occurs 14 times, the verb 33 times. To witness was very important in Palestine and in Judaism, and according to their law, it is in a way in our law. Are there any witnesses? Did anyone see it happen? Can anyone speak from what they know and bear witness? It can be very important in a court of law. Now, in John's Gospel, there are seven witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them we've already seen, and some we are yet to see. The Father bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, bears witness to himself that he is the Christ, the Son of God, equal with the Father, has come from heaven, and so on. It's the second witness. The Spirit bears witness, though we haven't come to those passages yet. His miracles in the fourth place, we've been told before and we're told again. His miracles, his works, bear witness to who he is. Fifthly, the Scriptures bear witness to his messiahship and his deity. Sixthly, John the Baptist had borne witness to his messiahship. I must decrease, he must increase, he said. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and so on. John the Baptist had borne witness to him. And then the seventh witness, we'll call a group of people, disciples, both men and women, those who believed on him, people like the Samaritan woman, the woman of Sychar, or his disciples. So seven witnesses. Here he draws attention to his miracles. The miracles I do in my Father's name bear witness to me, speak for me. I do in my Father's name. He was sent by the Father to do them. And they are a revelation of his Father. They reveal God's nature, the things that he did. He did them in his Father's name, and they bear witness to him. And how important they must be, therefore, the miracles of the Lord Jesus. How dreadful, then, that some deny them, or some try to explain them away, or some just ignore them. And when I thought about this, and I remembered how we have done a series on a Sunday evening on the parables of Jesus, I thought to myself that perhaps we should turn our attention one day to the miracles of Jesus. Great importance is attached to them in the New Testament. Of course, we're looking at them as we come to them in John's Gospel, but we must not ignore them. They're very important. Verse 26 now. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I'm not going to get into the doctrine of predestination and so on. But John's Gospel, if you read it carefully, you will find the two truths running parallel together and sometimes laid side by side. Truths that we find difficult to harmonize, and I don't think we should try to harmonize them. We must accept them both humbly and reverently before God as revealed from God. One, that man is responsible. Two, that God is sovereign. Man is guilty for his unbelief. And yet the Bible says that those who are saved were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you have those two truths in the Gospel of John, spelled out sometimes very clearly. either the one or the other, like two railway lines, like two sides of the same coin. And we are to hold them both in balance. And he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, let's look at this phrase, my sheep. Let's just look again first at the words, verse 27 onwards. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. What a lovely phrase, my sheep. We Christians are described as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. We are his sheep because, one, we were given to him by the Father. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Turn back to chapter 6 and verse 37. Chapter 6 and verse 37. Will somebody please read out in a good clear voice that verse, John 6, 37.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away.
Thank you. All that the Father gives me. Now turn on to John 17. John 17. Look for the phrase that says we were given to the Lord Jesus by the Father. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Right, let's go back then to John 10. So first of all, we are his sheep because the Father has given us to him. We are his sheep, secondly, because he has purchased us by his death on the cross of Calvary. Verse 15 of John 10. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm sure you will know, and if those of you taking notes want to jot down this reference, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where the Apostle Paul says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. And you will know Ephesians 5:25, where it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, so that's why we are his sheep in the second place. Thirdly, by his call. Verse 16 of John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Correct translation there. One flock, one shepherd. He's going to call a people out. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So we are his, thirdly, by his call, and we are his, fourthly, by our response to his call. Verse 27 again, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. And we know that we responded to his call because we were drawn by him. Do you remember that in verse 4 of John 10 it says, when he has, this is the shepherd, brought out all his own. And the verb brought out is the same verb as is used in chapter 9, verse 34, at the end, they threw him out. And in verse 35, of the man who had been born blind, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. So in other words, it's a verb of constraint, of powerful force. And we came to the Lord, we responded to his call, because there was something in that call that came deep down into our hearts and drew us to himself. And so we came to him. Just flip back to John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why we always give all the glory to God, because he has done it all. So, my sheep, we are as Christians his sheep, because we were given to him by the Father, because we were purchased by him by his blood, because he has called us by name, and fourthly, because we have responded to that call and we follow him. We've heard him, we follow him. My sheep. It's a lovely thought. See that he says, my sheep, listen to my voice, verse 27 of John 10, and I know them. Have you ever thought how wonderful it is to be known by the Lord Jesus Christ? He knows us all individually. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight and you know a famous person, or a famous person knows you. Now, we don't want you to tell us. Have you ever met anyone who likes to name drop? When I was talking to Prince Charles last week, you know, and they like to name drop, would you envy somebody who knows a famous person or is known by a famous person? Young people tonight, do you wish you knew a particular pop star? Do you wish that a particular entertainment personality knew you? That you talked to them every so often? They phoned you each week or wrote you letters to let you know how they were getting on? Would you feel that was a great privilege? Don't you feel it's a great privilege to be known by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Shame on us. I think sometimes, in spite of all our profession, we put mere tinsel humanity higher than the King of Glory. We think it nothing to be known by the King of Glory, and we envy those who are friendly or acquainted with VIPs, when we are the sheep, the precious purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know them. He knows you. He knew you and he loved you so much that he went to the cross and died for you. And if you'd been the only sinner, he would have gone to that cross for you. And think of that. I think it's wonderful, those words. I know them. And when it speaks of the Lord Jesus knowing us, it doesn't just mean he's acquainted with us. It means he loves us, he keeps us, he protects us, he guides us. The last thing I want to say about this phrase, my sheep, is how can we know whether we are his sheep or not? Well, he says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. Well, do you listen to his voice and do you follow him? Do you follow his lead? Do you obey him and everything? Even to the point of cost and sacrifice? Do you trust him? If you do, then you are one of his sheep. If you don't, then you're not. So simple as that. My sheep, who are they? They listen to my voice, not like these Jewish leaders. I know them and they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. What a wonderful gift, eternal life. First of all, we must say it is for now. I give, present tense, them eternal life. It isn't something they're just going to get after they've physically died. I give it to them when they believe in me, when they hear my voice and follow me. I give them eternal life. It's a quality of life that they receive immediately. I have come, verse 10, that they may have life and have it to the full. Have it now, abundantly. But it isn't only a quality of life now. It's life forever with Jesus in glory. They shall never perish. Never perish. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote a pamphlet, Never Perish, about eternal security. And quite right too. Eternal life is eternal security. If you are truly one of Christ's sheep, you can never be lost. Never be lost. Never. You'll never perish. If any one of his sheep perished in the end, having once become one of his sheep, then this promise is untrue and Jesus has failed. Because he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Eternal life, you see, is indestructible. It means what it says. Those who were given to the Son before ever they were born are never going to be taken away from him. Those who were purchased by his blood on Calvary can never be stolen from him. This good shepherd can never finally lose any of his sheep. If one strays away from his side, he will go after that one, as he told us in a wonderful parable, until he finds the lost sheep, until he finds that straying sheep and brings them back into the fold. Those whose sins have been paid for on the Calvary's cross can never be paid for twice. I've never understood those who believe that you could be saved one day and lost the next. I don't know how they get round this and many, many other verses and the matchless promises that God has given to us in Christ. Never perish. If I believed that, I should hope to die on a day when I was saved. Praise God, I believe it's not my faith that keeps me, it's his grace. He has given to us eternal life and we never perish. Of course, within the professing church there can be those who are false. There can even be wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus said in another place, and we are to beware of that. And this tells us that there are forces that will try to snatch us away. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. But the inference is that there are forces that will try to. And we know the pull sometimes of the old nature, of the world, and of the devil. But the Lord is a good shepherd. He will keep us. And all authorities and powers are in submission to him. His hand. His hand is the same as the Father's hand. In the one verse he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, verse 28. But then in verse 29, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice where we are. Where is the place of security? Where we've been placed? Where we've been put? In the Father's hand. See, we sing sometimes about our putting our hand in his. Put your hand in his. Well, it's all right. It's a call to the unconverted. But, you know, we mustn't think by that that that's the sort of be-all and end-all of our theology. Otherwise, we might let go. The wonderful thing is that we have been placed in the Father's hand and we are held secure. Let me say this. To be safe is not necessarily to feel safe. And there are some true sheep, some true believers, who do listen to his voice through the word of God and through the inward promptings of the Holy Spirit, who do listen to his voice and who do seek to obey him and to follow him. And they are his sheep and they are safe, but they don't feel safe. Sometimes doubt their salvation. The devil is the old doubter. He's the old sower of doubts. I've sometimes been on a boat, which evidently has been safe, but I haven't felt safe. And I've certainly been on aeroplanes when I've looked out of the window when the captain has said we are flying at 35,000 feet. And I've looked out of the window at this wing and this engine. And then I always seem to remember reading in the newspaper about an aeroplane where the engine fell off. And then I look at it and I think, how can it keep me up? I don't even know if there's a captain flying the thing. I never met him. I didn't go and talk to him. I was just ushered on by a stewardess and sat down. How do I know there's anyone driving this thing? And how do I really know that those engines are not going to stop and we're not just going to turn up and go straight down the 35,000 feet and probably a few feet more when we hit the deck? And I don't feel safe. But that isn't what determines whether I'm going to get there or not, whether I feel safe, is it? It's whether I am safe. Whether the plane is sound, whether everything's working in good order, whether the pilot is a good pilot and the engineer a good engineer, and so on. Now, it can work the other way around. A person might feel very safe and yet be unsafe. They might sit back with their gin and tonic or whatever they've ordered free in the first class compartment, and they might feel as safe as anything. But if only they knew that disaster lies ahead. And there are many people in this world who think they're flying to heaven, but they're on the wrong aeroplane. They're putting their trust in the wrong thing and in the wrong persons. There's only one person to put your trust in that will get you to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I just feel it on my heart that I must stop at this point. It may be that there's just one person in church night tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear his call? Do you hear his voice? Do you not hear a voice inside of you saying, I want you to be saved. I want you to come to me. I want you to put your trust in me. You've been putting your trust in the wrong things. Come unto me and be saved. Well then, believe in the Lord Jesus. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Follow him. My sheep listen to my voice. Don't switch off his voice. Listen to his voice and follow him and receive from him eternal life, and you will never perish. So on the one hand, I want to say to those of you who don't feel safe, if you have put your trust in Jesus and if you seek to obey him, beloved, you are safe. Don't listen to the devil's rotten whisperings trying to rob you of your joy and your assurance. He can sometimes take that away, but he can't take you away from the centre of the Father's love. Nothing, says Paul, in all the creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But to anyone who is unsaved, I say, get saved whilst you can. This good shepherd, his arms are open wide to all who will call upon him. Him that comes to me, I will never drive away, never cast out. A word of prayer together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for that good shepherd who came from heaven and died on the cross for us and laid down his life for us. And we thank you that we are privileged to know him and to be known by him. And we thank you that we were known by him before we came to know him. And we love him because he first loved us. We thank you that we heard that voice, that we heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And we thank you that we did just that. We've put our trust in him. We're resting in him. Our hope is in no one else but him. And we pray that we may know that we shall never perish, and that when this body dies, if the Lord tarries, it will be the gateway to heaven, and we shall go to be with Jesus, which is better by far. And if there should be anyone in church night tonight who is not of the flock of the Lord Jesus as yet, oh God, we pray that it may please you to draw them to yourself. May they hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and respond to it, for we ask it for his glory. Amen.